If you're like me, you check the mailbox every day so that you can get to the mail before your wife, so that if there's any invitations to two-year-old birthday parties or baby showers, those kind of things, you can quickly throw them in the trash before you have to go to something that you don't want to go to, because you get a lot of invitations. A lot of invitations come in the mail. Invites to birthday parties, graduations this time of year, baby showers, weddings, funerals, all kinds of things. The Lord Jesus, in his 3 years of ministry, sent out or gave many invitations. Invitations to eternal life. I was listening to a pastor a couple days ago, on my iPhone, and he was in a sermon, he was making the statement that he believed that every day Jesus gave an invitation for people to come to eternal life. Now, he doesn't have a scripture for that, but you can see when you read through John and through the other Gospels that as Jesus went around preaching the word, he was giving invitations for people to come to him, to come to him and find rest, to come to him and find life, to eat the bread of life, to drink the water of life. He was constantly saying, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest. Constantly giving invitations to people. And this morning, we're going to look at one more of those invitations, and it's a beautiful one. At the end of this passage today, which is in John 7, starting at verse 25, we'll go to verse 39 today. You remember the Gospel of John, which we are going through verse by verse, is a book about belief. The word believe or believing or faith appears about 100 times in this Gospel. And the reason for that is because we are saved. We are given eternal life not by behaving, but through believing. It is only through faith that we can be saved. Not by what we do, not by good works, not by helping old ladies cross the street and volunteering at the Boy Scouts and making quilts and all that kind of stuff, which are all good things. But those things don't get you to heaven. The only thing that can get you to heaven is what Jesus did on the cross and our responding to that by believing in him. So this book is all about believing in Jesus. We're in the middle of chapter 7, which really kind of begins the last 6 months of Jesus' 3 years of ministry. It's the final 6 months leading up to his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven. And chapter 7 itself records various views of the people of what they thought about Jesus. The different people and the different thoughts that they had or opinions they had or reactions that they had to Jesus. You remember that the Jewish religious rulers, who are called the Jews in John's Gospel, the religious rulers, the Pharisees and the chief priests and those guys, they were almost in unity in their opposition to Jesus. They wanted to kill him and already made death threats and were planning assassination plots against him. So there's a mixed reaction from that to those who were embracing him by faith, to those who had followed him for a while but had left, all kinds of different reactions to Jesus. So last week in verses 1 to 10, you remember, we saw that Jesus' own family members, his four brothers and his sisters in verse 5, didn't even believe in him. His own family, his own siblings made fun of him and sarcastically told him, oh, if you're the Messiah, go on up there to Judea and show everybody at the festival how wonderful you are. And Jesus responded to them, I can't go up because it's not the right time. Verse 6. It was not the right time. He was on his father's perfect timetable, and it wasn't his time to go to Jerusalem and end up being killed, which would happen 6 months later at the Feast of Passover. This, however, was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And he went up in secret in verse 10. He ended up going up to Jerusalem, and there was a crowd there that was divided. Some thought that Jesus was a good man in verse 12. Others thought he was a deceiver leading people astray. And in the middle of the feast, this Feast of Booths, halfway into this week-long feast, Jesus in verse 14 began to teach publicly. He stood up and began to speak, and he astonished the authorities by his powerful teaching. Because they go, how can this guy who's had no education, who hasn't had any seminary or any of that, how could he have all this wisdom and authority in his teaching? Well, Jesus pointed out that his teachings weren't his own, and they weren't somebody else's. Some of the humans, they were God the Father's teaching. He was speaking God the Father's word, and it was God the Father who sent him in verse 16. And then he said in verse 17, if anyone is willing to do God's will, they will know if his teaching was of God or if it wasn't. In other words, if you're seeking to obey God, you can understand what God's saying. If you aren't willing to obey it, then you just go through and cherry pick your own verses that you want to obey. But if you have a willingness, which you should all have, to the Word of God, to say, whatever God says in his Word, I'll do it because God said it. and he is the authority. When we come to the Word of God with that kind of a willingness to obey, we're teachable and we can learn what God has for us, and we're going to glean something beneficial from the Word. So I hope that we do that today. We come to the Word of God today and you say to yourself or to the Lord, Lord, whatever you tell me today, I'll put into practice in my life. I want to be a doer of your word, and whatever you tell me to stop, whatever you tell me to start, whatever you say to me, I'll do it, because you are the authority of my life and your word is my authority. Well, in verse 19, Jesus accused them of seeking to kill him, and it all went back to that miracle he did and back in chapter 5 where he healed the man on a Sabbath day. He healed a paralytic man on a Sabbath day, and he told them that they were wrong and criticizing from that, because healing on a Sabbath is not a violation of the law at all. And then we ended with verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In other words, don't just go on believing what you've been thinking or what you've been told. Judge according to the Word of God. Judge by what is right. And that leads us to this morning, verse 25. With a confusion about Christ. There's confusion in the crowd about Christ, specifically with the Jerusalem citizens in verse 25. John 7, verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, Is not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? The group of people that John refers to here in verse 25 are in contrast to, remember, the Jews. When it says the Jews in John's gospel, it's always talking about the religious rulers, Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, the scribes, all those guys. Here, it's a crowd of citizens in verse 25 that he calls the people of Jerusalem. They're Israeli citizens who lived in Israel's capital city of Jerusalem, where the temple was and where our embassy is very soon to move. How do we know that it refers to just them, those Jerusalemites? Jerusalemites, I guess you could call them. Those who lived there. And not to all the Jewish pilgrims who had come there for the festival, who were visiting. Because this group of Jerusalem Jews knew that the religious rulers were seeking to kill Jesus. They say it in verse 25. Isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? They knew that their leaders wanted to kill this guy, Jesus. They weren't the visiting crowd back in verse 20 who thought, You have a demon. Remember verse 20? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? They made fun of Jesus. No one's trying to kill you. That crowd is different than this crowd who knew they were trying to kill Jesus. So here you have this local resident group of Jerusalemites. They knew that their religious rulers were making plans to kill Jesus, yet here he was in public right there in the midst of them, in the temple, teaching. So they asked, is not this the man that they're seeking to kill? How does he dare speak up? How does he dare show himself? Isn't he in danger? Why aren't they stopping him? Why are they letting him teach? Why aren't they arresting him or doing something about it? Well, the confused crowd continued in verse 26. Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? From the midpoint on, in the middle of that week-long Feast of Booths, here was Jesus speaking publicly in the Jewish temple, but the rulers, the Jewish religious rulers, the Jews, Pharisees, Sadducees, and so forth, were saying nothing to him. The only logical explanation for that confused crowd is maybe their religious leaders were starting to buy his message. Maybe they were starting to believe that Jesus was the Christ. So they asked one another, the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? It's kind of a rhetorical question, I guess, a question that demands a no answer. They don't really believe it, do they? Why aren't they arresting him? They had their own doubts about the Christ, these Jerusalemites, based on their perceived expectations of verse 27. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. See, the core confusion that this crowd had about Jesus being the Christ was, this guy Jesus, we know where he's from. He's Jesus of Nazareth. We know where he grew up, in Nazareth, in Galilee. And they apparently misinterpreted Malachi 3:1, which states that God's messenger will suddenly come to the temple. And they confuse that to think that no one will know where he's from, and all of a sudden he'll just show up as an adult right there in the temple and take over and set up his kingdom and all that. So they said right there in that verse 27, whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Well, in a sense, that's not true, because there are passages that tell exactly where he'd be from. That he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd grow up in Nazareth, and so forth. So this man, Jesus of Nazareth, they figure, he can't be the Messiah. We saw him grow up. We know someone might have known Mary or Joseph or both. They might have known his siblings who didn't believe in him. They might have seen him growing up and then becoming an adult and teaching the past couple of years, and he's not matching their expectations of that suddenly appearing Messiah. Sometimes, and you see this all through the reaction of the Jews towards Jesus, there's a tendency to have an expectation that doesn't turn out the way you expect it. You know, you have this idea that Jesus is going to be this one way. He's going to be this king that comes in, military leader, overthrows the Roman government, sets up Israel with, you know, takes them out of the oppression of Rome and overthrows their enemies, and that kind of a military guy. And then when he comes in and ends up being a servant and ends up being killed, he disappoints them because they had expectations based on part of Scripture, but not all of Scripture. It's important that we take the word for what it says and not try and just cherry pick our verses and then have our expectations based on our certain verses that we've selected versus the whole word of God. Jesus didn't meet their expectations because they weren't going to the whole word. They were just cherry picking their verses, and therefore they figured this can't be the Christ because we've known this guy for a while. We've seen this guy growing up. Well, Jesus knew what they were discussing, so he responds to it and clarifies their confusion, verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple. And that word cry out means he spoke loudly so everybody could hear. Maybe he's teaching this to people around him, but now he's like proclaiming. He cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. I am not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Now, most of the commentators I read think that Jesus' clarification cry here in verse 28 is a bit sarcastic. That they didn't know him, so he's saying sarcastically, "Oh, you know all about me, don't you? You think you do, but you don't really know me," is what he's saying sarcastically. "You don't know me because you don't know God, my Father." And regardless of whether or not Jesus was being sarcastic, he clarifies where he is from ultimately. Sure, he was born a baby in Bethlehem and was nurtured in Nazareth and grew up in Galilee. The people knew him in that sense, in an earthly sense, but they didn't know him in a spiritual sense. They didn't know before that he had been sent from heaven. That before his childhood, he had been in heaven. He had pre-existed like no other human. Every human begins their life as a little embryo at conception. But Jesus began before that. Jesus never began. He's always been. He pre-existed before he became that little embryo who grew up into a little baby, who grew up into a toddler and a youth and then an adult. He was in heaven with the Father, and the Father sent him. And the reason that he was on earth at this time in John 7 was that he was sent there by God his Father, whom in verse 28 he says to his listeners, "You do not know. You Jerusalemites do not know the Father. You don't know God the Father personally. But, verse 29, I know him because I am from him and he sent me." They didn't know God the Father, but Jesus knew him because he was from him. He had been sent by God the Father on this salvation-providing mission to earth. And here Jesus again, as he had all along, was proclaiming that he was equal with God. That he was eternal, that he existed eternally, that he was equal with the Father, and he was sent by the Father to the earth to save people from their sins. Well, Christ's clarification of their confusion led to the conflict over him in verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They were seeking to seize him. Why? To kill him. They perceived this as blasphemy, and they wanted to arrest him, if not kill him. But it was impossible to do so. Do you know why? He was invincible because his hour had not yet come. Jesus could not die at the Feast of Booths. He had to die 6 months later at the Feast of Passover. As we said last week, that would be the appropriate time to die because he is the Lamb of God. And his blood would be shed so that the angel of death would pass over, just like when Passover began, when the Jews were in captivity back in Egypt, and they put the blood on the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over each home and went to the homes of those that didn't have the blood. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would die at the Passover. We'll see that when we get into that part of John. We'll see that he died at the perfect time. There's a perfect time for the Messiah to die, and this was not it. This was not the hour. The hour had come 6 months later. As a matter of fact, in John 12, when it's time for Jesus to be arrested and crucified, it says in John 12:23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." There's an hour, there's a time, a perfect time for him to be crucified and then to be buried and to rise again. Until that hour, he was providentially protected. They couldn't kill him, though they wanted to and though they tried to. A few verses after that, John 12, verse I read in verse 27, it says, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." This hour is referring to his crucifixion. He came for that purpose, but it had to happen in his timing, in God the Father's timing. Not 6 months early, not a day early, on the perfect day, the perfect hour. You might recall back in chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water to wine at the wedding, Jesus told his mother, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Here in chapter 7, it was not his time to be killed. It will happen again in chapter 8. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one sees him because his hour had not yet come. Over and over, you see them trying to kill him early, but they couldn't kill him until it was time to kill him at his crucifixion, which was on the Father's timetable. Over and over again, you see God's perfect timing in all of this. He was invincible. Though they tried to seize him, they couldn't. In contrast to their futile attempt, others responded with faith, in verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him. Some wanted to kill him, but many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Many believed in him. Why did they believe in him? The signs, the miracles. They had eternal life because they believed in him, and they believed in him because of the miracles he did, the multitude of miracles that Jesus had been performing, eight of which are recorded in John's Gospel. Remember the purpose statement of this whole Gospel? We won't turn to it, but it's at the end in John 20, verse 30. John writes, "Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book," in John. "But these are written," the eight that John records, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You look at the signs, you recognize that's who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Messiah. You believe in him, and you obtain eternal life right then and there, the moment you believe. That's what the signs are for, and that's what happened to many of this crowd in verse 31. They believed, they obtained eternal life, and they believed because of the signs. I love the question. It just makes sense. Logic. It's just logic. When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? It's not a question of doubt, it's a question of they knew it. They saw the signs he did. Nobody can do more than this. This is the Messiah, because look at all these miracles he's doing. And the miracle, remember, Jesus did miracles that nobody else did. He didn't give some guy with poor eyesight glasses and say, "Oh, now you can see better. Oh, it's a miracle." Eye doctors do that. He didn't rehabilitate a guy with a limp. He healed a guy who never walked, and the guy instantly walked. He healed a guy born blind. He raised from the dead. He did miracles that nobody else could do. Not the kind that are done on TV today. But I guess we could ask the same question in hindsight. Is there some other person? Is there some other religious leader worth following? Is there some other figure or God, lowercase g, that I should follow who teaches with more insight and authority than Jesus? Is there somebody else who loves more thoroughly and deeply and sacrificially than Jesus? Is there someone else who changes more lives than this Jesus of Galilee, of Nazareth? Is there somebody who comforts more grief-stricken hearts than Jesus that we read about in the Gospel of John? Is there somebody who heals more broken hearts and more marriages and broken relationships than Jesus Christ? Is there somebody who pays for the sins of more people than Jesus? Is there somebody who raises from the dead more than Jesus? Is there someone who does more signs than Jesus? Who else is there that you can follow? It's the words of the disciples last week, and then said, When Jesus, remember, was it last week, 2 weeks ago, chapter 6, where his disciples left him, many of them, and he asked the 12, and then Peter spoke up and said, where are we going to go? Who else are we going to go to? Who else has the words of eternal life? Jesus is the only Christ Messiah. He's the only one who matches the description of what the Messiah will be like. He's the only one who proved it by doing these miracles. So believe in him. Many did. And if you're thinking about it today, thinking, who am I going to follow? There's only one. Don't follow Muhammad and Confucius and some of these other nuts. Follow the one who proved who he was by all those miracles and who spoke the way he did and taught the way he did and who died for your sins. So the belief response of many of the crowd caused a problem with the authorities. Remember, they're in the temple. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Officers would be like the policemen, the security of the temple, the temple guard. The Pharisees, the religious rulers, the chief priests, they heard the crowd. They saw people were starting to respond to Jesus, and they realized we could lose our followers. They could begin to follow this guy. We better stop him. So he sent the officers to arrest Jesus. And we'll find out next week what happened to those officers. But a little preview, if you look at verse 45 and 46. The officers, the temple guards, verse 45, then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? They came back empty-handed. Why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Not only could they not seize Jesus because it wasn't his time, but they were overwhelmed with the authority with which he spoke, and they realized, we can't arrest this guy. There's something special about him. And we'll see that next week. But Jesus responded in verse 33, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Jesus knew he only had a little while longer, 6 months. And then he'd be crucified, resurrected. 40 days after that, he would ascend back to him who sent him, his Father in heaven. He was going back to heaven. That's what he's talking about. There's a time coming in a little while where I'm going to be gone. I'm not going to be here anymore. You're going to seek me, but you won't find me because I'll be back in heaven, a place where you can't come. You're unable to go. Up until the right hour, they couldn't harm him. At that hour, they would crucify him, but then they would never touch him again. And after his resurrection, on those 40 days when he walked on the earth, nobody touched him except those who loved him. Nobody caused harm or tried to cause harm to him after that. Well, the religious rulers had no spiritual understanding, so they were thinking physically as always. Instead of understanding the spiritual, they were thinking of the physical, but they're thinking of the water that you drink and the bread that you eat versus the spiritual reality behind those things. So they thought he's talking about leaving town. He's going to try and sneak out of town. He won't be able to catch him. Verse 35. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? They're thinking Jesus is going to make a run for it. They think, who does he think he is? He can hide from us? Where are the authorities in this town? Where's he going to go? Away? He's going to go to the Jewish people that are dispersed or scattered among the Greeks and teach the Gentiles now? Going to give up on teaching the Jews and go to the Gentiles? They're probably mocking him here and ridiculing him here and being sarcastic. They really didn't think he could get away from them. They knew they'd be able to eventually catch him and kill him. Sooner or later, they'd pull off their assassination plot. Not even knowing at the time when they did it, it would be only because God allowed it at the perfect hour. But what's really interesting here is Jesus' words to the unbelievers about heaven stand in direct contrast to his words to the believers about heaven in our new memory verse. So watch this. Look at verse 36 at the end. Where I am, when he gets back to heaven, where I am, you cannot come. Now look at your memory verse in your bulletin, specifically verse 3. And we have little cards now. We got a new memory verse. We memorized John 3, 16, 18. I know you got that down. You could recite it right now if I called on you. So now we start a new one. This is a longer one. But look at verse 3. He says to his followers, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you not cannot come, there you may be also." To the unbeliever, where I am, you can't come. But to the believer, where I am, there you're going to be too. I'm going to come and get you and bring you there to be with me. What a privilege it is. Is that not the ultimate privilege, to be able to go to heaven versus hell forever and be with Jesus? And it's only because of what he did for us on that cross. None of us deserve to go there. We are undeserving people, as we sang earlier. But because of what Jesus did for us, and because he brought us to a place in our life where we responded to his invitation, which we'll see, starting in verse 37, we responded to his invitation, we can go be with him forever. You know what the truth of this is? There's a truth to there's a missed opportunity. You can miss an opportunity. They're missing their opportunity. Instead of responding to him, they're rejecting him, and the day will come where they won't be able to go to him. He'll be gone, and it'll be too late. There's a time where it's too late. You keep saying no to enough invitations, and pretty soon, there are no more invitations. Now you say, is it too late for me? Not now, because you're hearing the invitation in the next verse. We're going to look at the invitation, and you're hearing it, and you can respond to it. But there comes a time when you keep saying no, 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 you're not going to get another invitation. You reach the end of your life, and you haven't responded to Jesus, and you keep saying no to his invitation to come to him and to believe in him, and then you're not going to heaven. So say yes. Accept the invitation. Believe in the one who did all those miracles, the only one who can save you from your sins. You got to partake, drink of the water of life, eat of him, partake of him, believe in him, come to him. All those things are the same thing. Believe in Jesus, respond to his cry in our final three verses. Verse 37, the cry of Christ, and it answers three questions. The first one is when. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast. Remember, the Feast of Booths was like a week long, really 8 days long. Celebration. It was a big celebration. We just read what had happened in the middle, okay? So now it's a new day. In the middle of the feast, they were in the middle of the feast, starting in verse 14, all this teaching. But here in verse 37, it came now to the last day, the end of the feast, the culmination, the day when the pilgrims would finish and then head back home, kind of like tonight is the culmination of Coachella. It's kind of like that, only the exact opposite, probably. Like that, but opposite of that. They're all going home. So whatever you do, don't get on the 10 going west tomorrow. So they're going to go home. It's the end of it. What they did back then, and this isn't in the Bible, but it's what they were doing traditionally. Okay, the people, to celebrate the Feast of Booths, they would take water from the pool of Siloam, I don't know how to say it. They take the water from the pool, they carry it in a golden container, like a pitcher, and they would bring it, and they'd march in procession, they'd pour it out on the temple altar. And really, it was a reminder of how God, when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, provided water for them, specifically when Moses hit the rock and the water came out and all that. They remind how God provided drinking water to sustain a thirsty Israel. And this was a feast that reminded them of that whole wilderness experience. That's why they built the booths and all that kind of thing. And it reminded them of the water. They had this water pouring ritual each day. On the last day of the feast, that would end. It would come to the end of it. Whether they poured out water on the final day or not, we don't know exactly. But it would come to an end. And then Jesus took this whole water pouring thing and used the water as his object lesson. That he was the one that provided spiritual living water. So he answered the when question on the last day of the feast, and then Christ answers the what question in verse 37b. Last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. And here he is yelling, not yelling in anger, but yelling so everybody could hear. He's making a proclamation for everyone to hear. He stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." There is the golden invitation, the most important invitation you will ever receive. Throw away the baby shower ones and whatever else you want. Don't reject this invitation if you haven't already received it. Please. He's crying out to you. He's not making a suggestion here. He's crying out. He's appealing. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I love that. It's an open invitation. It's a universal invitation. If anyone, rich or poor, dark or light-skinned, Jew, Gentile, famous, infamous, anyone, whosoever will, John 3, whosoever will, anyone. But there's a qualification there. If you want to come to Jesus, you must be thirsty. If anyone is thirsty, let him come. You must sense your need. You must see the reason why you want to go to him. It's like Jesus says, the healthy don't need a physician. Nobody who's feeling good goes and schedules himself for surgery, right? Unless they have some kind of x-ray to say, oh, I got a problem in there, I got to get that out. Then they schedule themselves for surgery. Only the sick see their need for a doctor. Only those who recognize their sin, who are guilty with sin, who know that they need a Savior, will see their need for the Savior and will come to Him. Are you thirsty for forgiveness? Are you thirsty for fulfillment and a relationship with God? Do you recognize there's something wrong between you and God and you want that fixed? Then come to me and I'll satisfy. Come to me, Jesus says, and drink. You want to be forgiven of your sins? Every one of those things that you did throughout your life, when you were a little boy, and when you were a little girl, and when you were a teenager, and when you were rebellious, and when you were messing around yesterday, whatever you were doing, and when you got mad and yelled and flipped off the car next to you, whatever you did, you broke the speed limit, you broke the Ten Commandments, all through your life, you, not to the degree I have, but to some degree, have broken God's law. You've broken 5, 6, 7, 8, maybe 9, maybe all 10 of the commandments. Are you thirsty for forgiveness? Come to me, Jesus says, and receive it. You got to sense your need. And then you can come and drink of the water of life. I love it. Near the end of the Bible, John A., who's that? Not John B., because that's John the Baptist. John A., John the author and apostle, the one who wrote this, also wrote Revelation. And he quotes the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, the church, in Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. It's like Jesus says, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Absolutely free. Come and receive free forgiveness and salvation, the water of life, eternal life. Come and receive it for free. Come to Jesus and receive eternal life, absolutely free, without cost. It's a gift. Eternal life is a gift. You can't buy it. You can't pay for it later. It's a free gift. Romans 6:23 says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Come to Jesus and drink of the free gift of eternal life. Believe in Him and you will live forever. That's the invitation. See, the Feast of Booths was celebrated to recall how God provided water to Israel in the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land. And Jesus is boldly calling the same Jewish people, their ancestors, to come to Him and to drink and to fully satisfy your thirst, because He is the water of life. Verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. See, drinking and believing in Him are the same thing. That's what He's talking about, drinking. He's not talking about water like the woman at the well thought. He's talking about the water of life, the spiritual reality behind it. Come and drink of me means come and believe in me. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Similar to the woman at the well back in chapter 4 where Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. There you had a well of water that flowed up. Here you have a river that's flowing out. And either way, Jesus says, I'm the soul satisfier. Come to me and find satisfaction, refreshment. It's like he said to his disciples back in John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And here again it is, you hunger, you thirst, I satisfy. Come to me. Eat of me, drink of me, believe in me. They're all metaphors for the same thing. Where you come to him, believe in him, eat him, it's all the same thing. Believe in him. Put your faith in him and find soul satisfaction forever. Quenching of your hunger and thirst. And notice he said in verse 38, as the scripture said. In other words, it's in the Old Testament. And he quoted the Old Testament, probably putting together a composite of a number of passages which talk about water as a metaphor for salvation or for eternal life. You have Isaiah 12, Isaiah 55, Zechariah 13, and Zechariah 14. A number of passages he could have quoted from, put them all together, and basically said, the scriptures teach us that there is a water of life. I'm that water of life. Come to me and get it. But notice, not only will you consume the water when you believe in him, you will become a channel of the water. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water outward. You take it in and it comes out. And our final answer to the question who in verse 39 in our final verse. When, what, and then who of Christ's cry. But this he spoke of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This rivers of living water would flow from the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to all those who believed in Jesus. But at that point, in chapter 7, 6 months before his crucifixion and resurrection, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell those who believed at that point yet. Because Jesus was there. And until he sent it back to heaven, he was there for him. When he ascended back to heaven and wasn't there for him anymore, then he would send another helper. It talks about that in John 14:16. I'll send you another helper, the Holy Spirit. He will indwell you. And when did he come? At Pentecost, after the ascension. At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, here comes the Holy Spirit. He indwells that early group of Christians. They all spoke in tongues and all that. And pretty soon they're out there proclaiming the gospel. And people are coming to Christ by the thousands. And the river of life is flowing into Jerusalem and into Samaria and into the remotest parts of the world. Since that, since Acts 2, since the first century, whenever a person believes in Jesus, they automatically are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He comes and indwells every believer. You, if you're a believer, understand the Holy Spirit indwells you. He lives in you. He tutors you in the Word. He produces fruit in your life as you abide in Jesus. He produces the fruit of Christ-like characteristics, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. All those characteristics of Christ show up more and more in our lives as we abide in him, and they flow out to other people. And so I can walk around as Christ's ambassador and show love to people and show kindness to people and show gentleness to people and show patience. I can show those characteristics because the Holy Spirit is in me producing those things and they're flowing out to others. But you know the main thing that flows out? The river of life. The water of life. The gospel. That's what we go out and send out. That's what goes out and spreads out to the world through us. The message of the gospel so that others can come to Jesus too. And the gospel spreads through believers. Like rivers of water. See, we're not reservoirs. We're rivers. You didn't receive eternal life to hold on to yourself and be all happy and get to heaven by yourself. Right? You receive it so you can share it with others so that they too can join you. Your loved ones, your friends, your neighbors, your enemies, your co-workers, anybody. Anybody that you encounter in life, you can share it with them, the good news of Jesus, and they can receive the same thing you received. It wasn't given to stay there. We're not a pool, we're a channel. Right? There needs to be an outflow as well, and there will be, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, emboldening us, empowering us to go out there and tell people the good news. Next week, we'll pick it up in verse 40, we'll complete chapter 7, we'll continue to see that there's confusion all around Jerusalem regarding Christ. We'll catch up with Nicodemus, remember from chapter 3, who questioned his fellow Pharisees in verse 51. We'll see what happened to those officers who came back empty-handed and astonished. But for now, before we go outside for our elder meeting with at the picnic, all two of us will have a couple application points. Okay? You have the Holy Spirit in you. Okay, so when I give you application points, I'm not like saying, here's how you need to respond to this. I'm trying to give suggestions. You have to ask, Lord, how do I respond to this? What do you want me to do with this? Okay, one thing to know is the Holy Spirit indwells you. Let's not forget, we have the Holy Spirit in us to teach us the Word, to enable us to live the Christian life. So here's a couple things. Number one, meet with the Savior. He is your satisfaction. He's where you find joy and peace and all those characteristics. You meet with Him. You abide with Him. You open up your Bible and you pray and you have your daily quiet time. I recommend in the morning, but you do it whenever you can get alone. You get your Bible open, you go outside or you go up on the roof or you go someplace by yourself in your closet and you meet with Jesus. And as you abide in Him, He produces more and more fruit in your life. You get the characteristics of Christ when you're spending time with Him. He rubs off on you, His characteristics, so they show up in your life and you become more Jesus-like to others. Meet with the Savior. Number two, memorize Scripture. Jesus quoted the Old Testament. He obviously had the verse memorized, or the verses memorized, so He could authenticate His point about being a water life. He didn't just say, this is my own idea. He's quoting the Word of God. So finish John 3, 16 to 18. Once you have that down, move on to 14, 1 to 6. What I recommend is that you start with verse 6 and then work your way back. Once you got verse 6, you go to 5, and then you get the whole thing. Go backwards. Okay? Here's verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one way. Only one who does all those things we said earlier. Only one who did all those miracles. Only one who paid for sins. Only one who can save. Great verse to memorize. Start there and work your way back. Meet with the Savior. Memorize Scripture. Third M, maintain an eternal focus. Those of us who trust in Christ will spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. We'll live forever. Sometimes we get wrapped up in our little day-to-day problem. My internet's down or whatever, you know. My internet's down. That's like the end of the world for us sometimes. We're living forever. We're going to be with the Lord forever. Our temporary problems of this life can't compare with the glory to be revealed in us. We've got to sometimes just say, you know what? Your best life is not now, okay? It's future. We have peace, joy, we have contentment now, but your best life is to come. It's coming later when you get to heaven. This isn't even close to that. That's a promise to us. It's a promise in our memory verse. Just hold on to that promise. Jesus said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you and I'm going to bring you there. That's what we look forward to. You ever have a vacation plan for the summer? You think, I can't wait. I'm going to go to Hawaii. I just can't wait to get to Hawaii. It's paradise. Hawaii is nothing compared to heaven. It's a little preview, a faulty preview. Look forward to the fact that you may not be going to Hawaii, but you are going to paradise if you believe in Jesus. Look forward to that. Fourth, minister living water. Share it. It was shared with you, and now you have it. Send it out. Share it with others. Invite people to church. Invite them to your home. Invite them to the two-person picnic. Whatever it is, talk to people about your Savior. Be a channel, not a cup. Okay? Don't hold on to it. Let it flow through you. Someone told you, you tell others. Spread the news. The Holy Spirit lives in you. It will embolden and enable you, empower you to go out and share the good news. And then lastly, starts with an M, so miss not your invitation. That's all I could think of. Miss not your invitation. If you're thirsty for forgiveness, God offers it. If you want to be forgiven and get rid of all the guilt you ever have and will ever have and be able to know you're going to heaven, come to Jesus today. You don't get unlimited invitation. There's this time where they'll stop coming. This may be the last time you hear it. You could have brain aneurysm. You could walk outside, get hit by a bus. You could die of heat at the picnic. Whatever could happen, you have to be ready. Don't miss the invitation. The worship team's going to come forward. We're going to close with a song. I'm just going to say this. If you haven't yet responded to the invitation and today you realize, to who else can I go? Jesus is the one with eternal life. He's the water of life. And you want to respond to Him today? During this song, I'm just going to ask that you, if you want to do that, we want to help you do that. It's you believing. Not me telling you what to believe. It's what you do. You believe in Jesus? But if you want to put your faith in Jesus and pray with Elder Board Steve and myself or talk more about it or ask some questions or go through a track with us how to become a Christian, you want to do that today? then during the song, just come up and we'll meet right here in the corner. Me, Elder Ward Steve, and I, and we'll pray with you, okay? I want to talk to you about that. We can answer your questions, get your Bible, whatever you need. If you want to do that, just come up during the song. And otherwise, let's just, why don't we all stand? I'll pray and then let's close with the song. Father God, we're so grateful for Jesus, the source of eternal life. We've read all about him in the Gospels so far. We've seen 5 of his miracles, multitudes of miracles he did, plethora of prophecies he fulfilled. There's nobody else. No one can live a holy life and then pay for our sins, everybody else's sin. Only Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, could pay for our sins, and he did, and he rose again. The ultimate miracle, he rose again, proving he was the Christ. We who know him celebrate our salvation. We celebrate our Savior. We want to go out and be used by you. So please, Lord, embolden and help us go out and tell others the good news. And Lord, if anyone today is ready to receive the invitation, please speak to their heart and tell them today's the day to believe in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.